All right, good morning.
Good morning.
I know I was just up here. My name is Brandon. Once again, if you didn't hear it the first time, I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. I want to welcome you this morning. Thank you so much for joining us. It is an honor to serve this church as a pastor elder, and it is an honor to preach the Word of God for you this morning. We are continuing along in Genesis today, as you just heard, looking at the life of Abraham, or Abram, as he is still called at our point in the story. Last week, we saw Lot, Abram's nephew, choose to separate from Abram. That separation is significant because Abram, not Lot, is the recipient of the promise of blessing from the Lord. He is, you could say, the Lord's chosen conduit of blessing, and Lot is basically cutting himself off from that blessing by leaving. Additionally, Lot heads east to lush-looking land, settling by Sodom, the men of which, Genesis 13:13 tells us, were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This all bodes poorly for Lot, and we're going to see some of the consequences of those choices today. We are also going to meet, for the only time, the fascinating, enigmatic, yet ultimately quite important Melchizedek, who we'll talk about much more later. Lastly, we are going to experience a number of firsts, at least at this point in the Bible story, which I will talk about as we go. So for now, open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Genesis 14, verse 1. So we're going to actually go through all of chapter 14 today. But the part that Brita read is the one that I wanted to highlight the most to preface our time. So chapter 14, verse 1. Before I read and start into it, though, I would love it if you would pray with me. Lord, we thank you for who you are, what you have done, and what you are like. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures, your very revelation to us by which we know these things. We know who you are and what you have done and what you are like, that you are a merciful, loving, gracious, yet powerful and omnipotent God. I pray, Lord, as we delve into your scriptures this morning, that you would illuminate this text to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would grow in knowledge and insight of you, but that that knowledge and insight would not be an end in of itself, that it would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives. From there, that it would fruit into love that we share with you, love toward you and toward one another, and ultimately it would lead to greater worship of you. I pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to start by reading verses 1 to 7, kind of that first paragraph as it is in the ESV here. So follow along with me as I likely mispronounce a bunch of ancient names and places. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, that one's a tricky one, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zor. Zor being the place, not the person. And all these joined forces at the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer, which they make me say the most, and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as well as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Wasn't that fun? And we're not done. But let's pause to summarize the situation described in great detail here. To help us, I'm going to use a map provided by the ESV Study Bible. So if Savannah, you can bring that up. And I've got a handy pointer here. Hoo-hoo. I've never gotten to use this. So the first four kings named are from the Mesopotamian region, which are basically kind of up here off the map and even further north. They had a vassal agreement with the five Canaanite kings from throughout the region on the map here, or at least that's where they think they're from. Okay, so four kings from up here, five kings from here. A vassal agreement, if you're not sure what that means. What that means is the Canaanite kings were to pay regular tribute to the Mesopotamian kings in exchange for their continued existence. A modern analogy you might see in films and the like is where local mafia thugs, usually in specific neighborhoods and like big cities, drop by a small business offering protection for a fee, of course. While in the case of rival threats, these thugs may actually come in and protect the business to protect their investment. By and large, this protection is more a threat against the business owner. Pay up or get lost, perhaps permanently. The mafia thugs are the Mesopotamian kings, and the business owners are the Canaanite kings, if in case that wasn't obvious. Okay? So the Mesopotamian kings have threatened the existence of the Canaanite kings. Pay up or we will come. They've done this for 12 years. So after 12 years of paying the Mesopotamian kings for their right to exist, the Canaanite kings decided they were done and stopped paying in the 13th year. This garnered the predictable response in the Mesopotamian kings, though it took them a year, the 14th year, to notice and gather their forces to get their retribution. And boy, did they. So, as the Mesopotamian kings are on their way, so they make their way down, and they're just destroying everything, ransacking everything as they make their way. Finally come all the way down here, and on their way back, finally somewhere around here in this process, the five kings come to their senses, gather their strength, and battle here, or at least that's where they think it happened, the Siddim Valley. So battle occurs. Let's read what happens, starting in verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, like I just pointed to, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. So the five Canaanite versus the four Mesopotamian. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen, or kind of like asphalt pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, they fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Well, that didn't go very well for the Canaanite kings, especially for the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, who both got stuck in bitumen, or commentators kind of liken it to asphalt pits, a kind of tarry stone, while the rest of the five kings fled to the hills. Clearly, the Mesopotamian army is quite formidable, being only four kings versus the five. So Sodom and Gomorrah got especially ransacked, with their goods and people taken away. This includes the first character that we recognize, Lot and his family, who have been living in Sodom. So that has worked out really great for them so far. Fertile land, great views, the occasional pillaging and abduction, and the local citizens are among the most overtly sinful there'd ever been in one place, but overall, really great. We'll talk about more about Lot, especially in comparison to Abram, in a little bit. All right, let's keep going in our story. Verse 13. Then one, presumably a soldier of the Canaanites, then one who had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner, These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces, he being Abram, against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So again, to summarize, Abram is still dwelling nomadically by the oaks of Mamre, which we heard last week. And I promise I actually practiced those names this week. If it sounds like I'm just figuring it out on the spot, that's not true. It's just they're that hard sometimes. Being by those trees, those oaks of Mamre, connotes communion with God, relating again to the garden. He is allowed to dwell here through a covenant, an agreement he made with some Amorites, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. It says they were his allies. So likely they and some of their men joined Abram and his 318, those certainly still a relatively small number compared to the Mesopotamian army. And they headed north in pursuit of them, all the way up to Dan, which is right here. And then they ambushed them using a cunning strategy of a night ambush from multiple directions. Abram and his band decisively defeated this formidable enemy that wiped out a five-kingdom army, and they did so with apparent ease, and then had to kind of keep tracking them all the way up to Damascus to finally defeat them for good. And in so doing, Abram manages to retrieve the lost possessions and captured people, including his nephew Lot and his family. In comparing Lot and Abram, the differences are getting wider and wider. Abram acts by faith, Lot by sight, as Caleb talked about last week. Lot is this kind of hapless, passive leader who lets his family and himself be captured with ease, really seemingly taking no action. He is unwilling to put himself at risk to save his own family. Abram, by contrast, takes courageous action against overwhelming odds, putting himself at great personal risk in order to deliver Lot and even the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram did not need to take any action. He was unharmed. His whole family and possessions were all intact in this whole debacle. He didn't need to take any action. He was well protected and blessed where he was. In fighting from an earthly perspective, he puts his life, the promise of the seed, the promise of the land, and his resources all at risk. But clearly, he trusted the Lord in this, as will be confirmed in the next section. And acting in faith, he won the day. So speaking of the next section, let's read that now, or start into it at least. Starting in verse 17, I'll just read the next two verses. After his, Abram's, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And Savannah, you can take the map down now, I think. On his way back home, Abram is met by two kings, the king of Sodom, apparently having escaped the asphalt pit, good for him, and a new character, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, also known as Jerusalem. You could not have two different, more different kings here. And their interactions with Abram take on a small chiastic structure. If you remember what a chiasm is, it's parallel, kind of parallel statements forming a bit of an X in nature. So we have the Sodom greeting, Melchizedek exchange, and Sodom offer. Okay, not that that's terribly important, but just that that's the form that this whole interaction takes. And it's interesting, and therefore draws attention to the center, which is the Melchizedek portion. So let's take a look at closer look at the two kings. Verse 17 says that the king of Sodom, again newly freed from the pit, went out to meet Abram with apparently no ceremony at all. Remember, he is the king of Sodom. a place known for and filled with wickedness, so much so that the Lord will soon wipe it out in judgment. He is the leader and ruler of this wicked place. Therefore, he especially must be great in wickedness himself, right? Melchizedek, by contrast, in the next verse, brought out bread and wine in greeting and in appreciation to Abram for his heroism. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, and he is the king of Salem, again, also known as Jerusalem, which literally means peace. Salem means peace. So he is the king of righteousness and peace. Quite different from king of wickedness or king of Sodom. Then verse 18 tells us that Melchizedek is not only a king, but also a priest of, particularly, God Most High, El Elyon, who verse 19 makes clear is Yahweh, Abram's God. Now this is one of the firsts I foreshadowed earlier. This is the first time in the Old Testament that we see the word and role of priest, which I'll talk more about later quite a bit. So while Abram was uniquely chosen and blessed by the Lord to be the father of this chosen nation, the Hebrews, there were clearly others out there, such as Melchizedek, and Job would be another example, who had properly acknowledged, responded to, and worshipped God Most High, creator and possessor of heaven and earth, in their faith and allegiance. Melchizedek, putting on his priestly hat, so to speak, sees the spiritual kinship with Abram, as well as the clear evidence of God's blessing upon him in this instance. Melchizedek, therefore, offers a blessing to Abraham, or Abram. Verse 19, "And he, Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Again, Melchizedek clearly sees God's hand in this whole situation and upon Abram himself, and properly recognizes God as the creator and possessor of heaven and earth. That word possessor can kind of also mean creator. God made all, owns all, and therefore rules all. He also recognizes that God is actually the one to credit for Abram's victory in battle. This is the second first that I foreshadowed, God delivering his chosen people on the battlefield. This will happen many times to come in the Old Testament, and victory ultimately never comes due to strategy or numbers, as cunning or as brilliant as they may be, but due to faith. When they lack faith, even with the most numbers, with the best strategy, they lose. Their enemies gain victory over them. But when they exercise faith, even with meager numbers, they win the day. Abram's faith in the Lord alone is what gave them victory, or rather the Lord working through that faith. Abram was confident in this, as showcased by his pursuing an overwhelming enemy with minimal forces. Then something remarkable happens. Abram, seeing a spiritual brother, but really superior in Melchizedek, gives him a tenth of everything. Either all of his possessions or more likely his plunder from this whole battle. This is the final first in being the first tithe. It foreshadows the tithing laws for the Levites and priests later on, which the original readers of these writings would have perceived immediately, all of these firsts. The first time that a priest is given 10%, which is a tithe. I'll come back to Melchizedek in a bit, but this is the only time we see him as in the actual person in the entire Bible. All right, let's finish our passage here, starting in verse 21. So he has the interaction with Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." That chiasm, again, mind you, centered on Melchizedek, is now complete as the attention shifts back to the king of Sodom. As opposed to Melchizedek, who blesses Abram, is really quite magnanimous with him, blessed being his first word of dialogue, the king of Sodom's first words are, "Give me." This guy is a very charismatic leader, clearly. He aims to strike a deal with Abram, offering to let Abram keep all of the possessions from his victory in exchange for returning his people. But Abram, fresh from his faith-filled encounter with Melchizedek, now sees that to accept this offer, would taint the Lord's victory, putting him in debt to a wicked man, and he thus declines. Without the priest's blessing and reminder of the Lord's deliverance in the battle, Abram may have been far more tempted to accept this nefarious offer. But as a result of that blessing, which he kind of quotes back, he's like, I've lifted my hand to the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's kind of quoting Melchizedek's blessing back out loud. And by lifted his hand, he means like, I've made an oath with that God. He trusts that the Lord will meet his needs and provide for him in his way, and thus declines the deal for himself, but lets his Amorite allies make their own decisions. And this closes this intriguing chapter. So what are we to take from this passage? How do we apply this story to our lives and or our walk with the Lord? Well, I think in a few ways. First, in rescuing those people, kind of putting the attention on Abram for a minute, in rescuing those people, including Lot, and in providing a tithe to Melchizedek and spoils to the Amorites, Abram is already fulfilling the promise made to him of being a blessing to the nations. He's being a blessing to these other countries. This all has stemmed from Abram's faith in and clinging to the Lord, God Most High, or El Elyon, creator and possessor of heaven and earth. Likewise, we Christ followers are to emulate the faith of Abram, clinging to the Lord and relying on his provision and deliverance in times of need and trouble. In living out our faith, which will at times include putting ourselves at risk, possibly even great personal risk, we who have been blessed in Christ will inevitably be a blessing to others. Even more, in Christ, we are actually called to love our enemies. Love even our enemies, even going beyond what this passage is talking about. Love even our enemies, truly wanting and when able doing what is best for them, despite what it may cost us. That's our first one. Second, this is more of a Bible study point. As Christians, if we are aware that the New Testament interprets or reinterprets a particular passage, we need, one, to pay attention, and two, take that interpretation into account, as it is Scripture, that being God, the Word of God, clarifying and enriching Scripture for future readers. Allow me to explain, which will take a bit. If you have read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, you probably recognize the name Melchizedek in our passage today. This priest king and the priest who the Hebrews author references are the same. His name is used only one other time in all of Scripture, Psalm 110, verse 4, which the Hebrews author quotes a couple of times in chapter 7 of his letter. Psalm 10 is a clear, what we call messianic psalm, a prophetic poem from David about the coming Messiah who we know is Jesus. Jesus himself references it in the Gospels in response to a challenge from the Pharisees. Another example of New Testament interpreting Old Testament. Anyway, Psalm 110 verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," and you being the Messiah, this son, this ruler. Abram's encounter with Melchizedek on its own, is an interesting encounter, likely helped Abram spiritually in the moment and showcased faithful patterns to come for the Israelites, that being the priests, tithing, and deliverance by God. But that is about it. Then the reference to Melchizedek in Psalm 110 on its own is mysterious at best. Who is this coming priest, who is also a coming everlasting ruler, and why would he be in the order of this vague, momentary, pre-Levitical priesthood? And was it even an order, or was it just this one guy, instead of the Levitical one that had served them for generations, which is established under Moses? Then enters the letter to the Hebrews, and it changes everything, and shows us that these ancient references to Melchizedek, including the man himself, were put there for this moment of interpretation that would unlock a great deal of understanding, particularly about Jesus. So, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. I'll give you a moment. Genesis is near the beginning, Hebrews is near the end, if you don't know where it is. And we'll stay there, we'll stay in that place through the end of the sermon, so you don't have to keep a finger in both places. The author of Hebrews, up until this point in the letter, has been building a case about the supremacy of Jesus. By that I mean how he is superior to every measure of power and authority that the Old Testament presents. And I could go into great detail, but I don't have time. Now, in chapters 5 through 7, he is talking about the priestly system. I'm going to read, starting in chapter 6, verse 19. It's chapter 6, verse 19, Hebrews. The author writes, "We have this," and I know I'm just jumping right into the middle of a paragraph, it's okay. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace." I'm going to stop there. The author declares Jesus as a priest in Melchizedek's order, like Psalm 110 talked about, and more on that in a bit, then gives us a little exegesis, a biblical analysis of the encounter we just looked at in Genesis 14, breaking down Melchizedek as a character based on what we're given, and then he will go on to some things that we're not given in the text. So we get some things we already heard this morning, like the meaning of his name. But then in verse 3, he makes a striking statement. Verse 3, "He, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." That's a big, there's a lot there. The author makes an argument from the silence of Scripture that there is no genealogy for Melchizedek in a book filled with genealogies, that being Genesis. This man has no genealogy. This author, I'm sure inspired by the Lord, makes an argument from the silence of Scripture that Melchizedek is a priest king without beginning or end of his office, who then serves as a forerunner or archetype of the Son of God, who is now priest king truly forever in the same vein, with that Psalm 110:4 being a linchpin verse making that connection. I do not agree with some who think Melchizedek was an actual appearance of the Son. I believe he simply resembles Jesus in his office so that this argument can be made here in this text. So just keep tracking with me. Are you tracking with me? Okay, so Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which also solves the Jewish priestly concern that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. Melchizedek gives us a marked example of a godly, righteous priest who is outside the tribe of Levi, which is where Aaron comes from, legitimizing Jesus' priesthood, which if you're confused about what I mean by priesthood, don't worry, I'm working my way there. Not only is the Melchizedek order of priesthood legitimate, not only is it everlasting, which are both important, but it is actually superior to the priesthood of Levi and Aaron. Let's keep going in the passage. Verse 4, chapter 7. The author writes, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers," which we talked about before, "though these also are descended from Abraham." So the priests of Levi get tithes from other descendants of Abraham. "But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." I know that's a lot. I know there's a lot there. The author is saying that, let me summarize. The author is saying that as we saw in the Genesis passage, Abraham gave a tenth, 10% to Melchizedek, recognizing him as the spiritual superior, as the one who blessed him, though he, Abraham, was the one with the promises. The inferior is blessed by the superior. The Levitical priesthood, the Levitical priesthood as a direct descendant of Abraham is blessed by and gives tithes to inferior Melchizedek and his order who does the blessing superior. Do you get it? Abraham represents Levi. He gave a tithe to the superior order, Melchizedek. Jesus is of the superior everlasting priestly order, which the author goes on to say is further confirmed by Jesus' resurrection. Having attained true eternal life, he will not be destroyed, like Melchizedek having no beginning or end. He further goes on to say that God sealed Jesus' everlasting priesthood with an oath, which is different than the other priests. And then he keeps going. I'm going to jump down to verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 23. I'm just going to read the next few verses. "The former priests were many in number," that being the Levitical priests, "because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Just like he has been saying this entire letter, if you've never read Hebrews, please take the time. Jesus is a superior priest. Look at all the Lord speaking through this brilliant unknown author in Hebrews. Look at all he managed to do and say with this tiny encounter in Genesis 14 and this one little plopped verse in Psalm 110. This is why Melchizedek is so important. Because how the Lord used him to establish and communicate the priesthood of his son, Jesus. Earlier in the letter to the Hebrews, the author calls Jesus our great high priest. What does that mean? What do we mean by priest? Sometimes we're not familiar with, we hear the term, but what does it actually mean? A priest is one who serves as an intermediary, a go-between, between a person and God or other deity. They stand in between. Because of ongoing sin, the people of in the Old Testament needed priests to offer sacrifices and prayer for the people in order that they could access God in prayer and worship and continue to receive his covenant blessing and presence. They stood in the gap offering these sacrifices and prayers. These people, these priests, chosen by heritage, that being of the tribe of Levi, had been set apart to serve as these intermediaries. One of those was selected to go before the mercy seat of God, kind of the Ark of the Covenant it's known as, and offer sacrifices to atone for the sin of the people. This particular priest was the high priest, and he went behind the curtain in the temple or tabernacle to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, going directly before God. Really, his footstool is what the Ark of the Covenant is, God's footstool. One high priest did that. Jesus, when he died on the cross, offered himself as the sacrifice, the only one which successfully paid the debt of sin owed, fully atoning for the sin of anyone who believes, unlike the animal sacrifices, which were temporary. This was one way. He is our great and superior high priest. He offered the better sacrifice. In his resurrection and ascension, Jesus now is at the Father's right hand, as close to the Father as one can be, as opposed to his footstool. And in that throne room, he advocates and intercedes in prayer for us believers even now. He is behind the curtain, so to speak, in the heavenly throne room of God, further showing his role as great high priest, really superior high priest. He's at God's right side, the Father's right hand versus at his feet. And this gets a little technical, but it is a fairly misunderstood piece of our relationship with Jesus, this priestly role he wears, or hat he wears. When you believe in Jesus and repent of your sins, your past sins are immediately forgiven with the cross applied to them. Your heart has been transformed by this Holy Spirit who now lives in you, and your sin nature eradicated, no longer a slave to sin. Amen? Amen? However, sin still remains in this life. We call this indwelling sin. As a believer, you are much more sensitive to your sin than you were before. That is a good thing and a sign of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work. For these future post-Jesus sins, Jesus, knowing who are his, continuously applies his already accomplished sacrifice to these ongoing sins, reminding God that we are justified, we are in good standing based on the merits of his sacrifice. Therefore, like we've always proclaimed, we don't need to keep repenting for salvation's sake. Once saved, always saved is absolutely true. I'm simply explaining the mechanics of how that works for the sins you commit today and tomorrow as believers. This is why Jesus as our great high priest matters. Because he is advocating for you. He is interceding for you. He is praying for you to veer away from sin. But when you do, when you stumble, he appeals to his own sacrifice and says, they are still good. They are still justified. And that is without fail. He doesn't miss a day. He doesn't sleep in. That's why we can always say, once saved, always saved. Yet this hat that he wears exists and it matters. And this is why. This is why, also, the New Testament's interpretation of Old Testament texts matter. Why they matter. Isn't God brilliant? Isn't God brilliant? There are no true holes in Christianity when you dig deeply enough. I promise you that. Because you could ask, well, what do I do about, you know, I'm a believer, but I still sin. What's the deal? I just solved the whole conundrum, okay? I didn't. God did. I just explained it. Because Jesus' sacrifice is completely and effective and applied continuously to us for all time, we can truly say we are justified with God. We have been made right with God, and therefore we ourselves have unfettered access to the Father as priests. We believers are priests as those who have direct access to God. And go to 1 Peter 2:5 if you want to see a reference there. We all are a holy priesthood as believers. We all have direct access to God through our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who, of course, is God. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. But that unfettered access, you all being priests as believers, was symbolized by the veil, that being that inner curtain of the temple, being torn when Jesus died. The sin had been effectively atoned for, and direct access to God was now possible through His merits, through His blood, through His sacrifice. If you believe in Jesus, you have that. You have that. This is why I am a pastor and not a priest. This is why I'm a pastor and not a priest. I do not stand between you and God like a priest does. You already, though, through Christ, have direct access to God. You do not need a priest. You are one. You confess your sins to Jesus directly, not to me, unless it's a matter of personal reparation. This is one major way we disagree with the Roman Catholic Church, for example. I and the other pastor elders are just that. We are pastors. Pastors are shepherds, herdsmen who are to guide their sheep to the voice of the chief, perfect shepherd, Jesus, His word, and His ways. We are really under shepherds, more like leader sheep for the other sheep, ourselves quite imperfect. But that is our role as opposed to priests around here. And I hope that puts some confusion to rest. I'm not a priest. I do not stand between you and God. I am not closer to God than you. Your confessions to me, unless it's about personal reparation, don't matter. You go to God for that. We pastor elders are no closer to God than any of you, and frankly, neither are the Catholic priests. We have just been called and tasked with guiding the flock of the river in the ways of Christ, as revealed in the Word, the only source of true divine revelation. The only one. That was point number two. Can you believe that? But how the New Testament interprets the Old tells us a great deal. We always need to pay attention. And Melchizedek, this is the only time we get to talk about him, so I went for it. Finally, the last point, and much shorter, I promise. As those with direct access to Christ, we can perpetually and directly look and listen to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, always being receptive in our hearts to His leading us away from sin and toward holiness and righteousness. Listen to these words. You can just listen to them. I think they'll come up on the screen as well. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows what you are going through, knows what you are dealing with. He knows your struggles, your temptations, your pains, Himself having experienced them and more in His life. He was tempted in every way, betrayed, abandoned, mocked, rejected, and ultimately executed as a result of false testimony, but endured all without sinning. He was perfectly obedient where we could not be, which was why His sacrifice was effective. Another hole plugged. His perfection and power overcame sin and death in His resurrection, ensuring that all who believe in him and repent of their sin will be forgiven their sin, saved from death, and have eternal life with God in the new heavens and new earth. But when we stumble, which we inevitably do, because Jesus stands as our everlasting great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you pray with me? Lord, we know that you advocate and intercede for us even this moment. That you are alive. That you are alive in bodily form at the Father's right hand, praying for, moving in power for your people, and appealing to your own sacrifice again and again and again as the sacrifice won once for all time. Lord, help us to hold fast to you. Help us to cling to you in faith, remembering that you are our good provider. May we not be tempted by the ways of this world with its allures and its shiny things. Even some good things, God, may we never be tempted to put those good things, though, above our relationship with you. But when we do stumble, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are there, ready to offer mercy and grace. Give us in those moments a heart to repent. Give us a heart in those moments to see our sin and to say, I'm sorry. And then may you wipe the tear from our eyes, reminding us that it has been forgiven, that grace is extended, and that you empower us to move on in holiness and sanctification. Help us, Lord, to see more and more of our sin, that we may kill it by your grace. And Lord, just remind us again and again that regardless of what happens in this life, that it is momentary, and that we have an eternity to look before you face to face, to look ahead to. We pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Brandon got to talk about the high priest, but one of the things that always stands out to me is I think about the offices in the Old Testament, because you have king, you have prophet, you have priest. The thing that always amazes me is Jesus is not only the prophet, he is the very words that the prophet proclaims to his people. Mm. Not only is Jesus the king, he is also the suffering servant in Isaiah who is pierced for our transgressions. Mm. And not only is he the great high priest, he is the sacrifice who gives himself on the cross to die for our sins.
River Church, your benediction this morning. When I preach, I like to take my benedictions from what's called the Valley of Vision prayer book. It's a Puritan prayer book. This prayer is titled After Prayer. O God of grace, I bewail my cold, listless, heartless prayers. Their poverty adds sin to sin. If my hope were in them, I should be undone. But the worth of Jesus perfumes my feeble breathings and wins their acceptance. Deepen my contrition of heart. Confirm my faith in the blood that washes from all sin. May I walk lovingly with my great Redeemer. Flood my soul with true repentance, that my heart may be broken for sin and unto sin. O my great high priest, pour down upon me streams of needful grace. Bless me in all my undertakings, in every thought of my mind, every word of my lips, every step of my feet, every deed of my hands. You lived to bless, died to bless. You live to bless, you die to bless, you rise to bless, you ascend to bless, you take thy throne to bless, and now you reign to bless. Oh, give sincerity to my desires, earnestness to my supplications, and fervor to my love.
And with that, River Church, you are sent, and all God's people said, Amen. Go in peace and have a wonderful week.